I know a lot of you are college football fans, as I am. Whether you're a fan or not, though, you probably couldn't have noticed if you turned on the news this week a lot of controversy around an ad that's supposed to appear in the Super Bowl this week, featuring Tim Tebow, who was, of course, a Heisman Trophy winner. But it tells the story of how his mom, when he was when she was expecting him, was advised to abort him. And chose to reject her doctor's advice and go on and have her son, who became perhaps the greatest player in history of college football. Now, it's a neat story, and whatever you think about the ad or its venue, one thing that has really caught my attention is the controversy over the ad and the fact that it's almost universally recognized that people who are taking aim at particularly this young man are taking aim at him. Not because he has somehow lied to them or somehow lived an immoral life or cheated anyone or lived hypocritically. In fact, everyone who speaks about Tim Tebow acknowledges that he has lived exactly what he says and what he calls on other people to live. The controversy is simply over the fact that he lives and openly promotes a life committed to the Lord Jesus. That kind of animosity is neither unique or new. It's unique maybe that maybe in this period of time and over this particular issue, people are willing to come forward and state it for what it is. And that has been the most surprising thing to me, is the people who are willing to state just that. That the thing that disturbs them is this man's willingness to put his own convictions, his own beliefs out in front of everyone. They wish he would just shut up and play football. Well, it's neither unique, neither new, because it has been with us from the very beginning of time. It is fundamental to the world to hate righteousness. It's fundamental to the world to oppose all that loves righteousness and all that loves Christ and all that exalts righteousness and all that exalts Christ. It's fundamental to the world, and it is therefore one of the clearest signs that you have left the world and you have placed your life in Christ when you love righteousness and when you love Christ, when you love those who love righteousness and love those who love Christ. Now that's our theme as we turn to 1 John 3 this morning, the theme that John wants to bring out for us. This whole theme about loving those who love righteousness. John had just finished telling his readers, you remember, that true believers, every true believer, will be characterized by a pursuit of righteousness. He says in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure, he says, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That is, everyone who practices righteousness is a child of God. He will pursue righteousness because his hope is set on being like Christ at Christ's return. He will pursue righteousness because he understands Christ's purpose in coming into the world was to do away with sin. He will pursue righteousness because he inherits Christ's nature. That is, Christ's seed has been planted within him. And for all these reasons, he will live a righteous life. Every believer, everyone, he says. But along with that righteousness, John adds right at the end of verse 10, there will also be a characteristic love that marks these. You might say that's one of the manifestations of his righteousness. And John reminds his readers again as he moves into verse 11, the centrality of this message of loving one another. He says that this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. The beginning, of course, refers to the beginning of their Christian life, the beginning of their experience and hearing about Christianity and the Christian life. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, he had already reminded them that this was one of the first lessons that they ever learned in their Christian life. He says there, back in chapter 2, verse 7, Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you heard from the beginning. And he goes on as he outlines that. He says in verse 9, Whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. And whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there's no cause for stumbling. What John had reminded them of It says this is one of the first messages of discipleship they'd ever heard. This is one of the foundational truths. This is one of the starting points for them in their walk with the Lord. We might say that this was a clear apostolic teaching from the very beginning, and it should be a clear discipleship principle for us from the beginning. And we have it there because the Lord placed it there. You remember He says that all the law and the commandments are summed up in what? Two phrases: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord placed this at the center of Christianity. He placed this at the center of the teaching of all of His law. Loving one another. John drives this point home for us here, saying that every Christian therefore will love his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. And he drives it home by presenting then to us a stark contrast between two individuals, two examples, two people that sort of exemplify this for us. Both of these prototypical people, examples of what John had just said back in verse 10 when he spoke about those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. These prototypical examples of just his very message. Remember, the whole book is written to help you determine which one of those two you are. Whether you are a child of the devil or whether you are a child of God. And now he drives home that point by challenging us with the fact that all those who are born of God are born unto a love for one another. And he supports this point with this profound contrast between these two prototypical examples. He says there in verse 11 that we should love one another. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, he says, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Here's that great contrast, isn't it? The contrast between the hatred of Cain and the love of Christ. Contrast between the hatred of Cain and the love of Christ. And the first thing he presents there for us is this hatred of Cain. And it's really, as I've said, a way of driving home this point that believers will be transformed individuals. They will be transformed into lovers not only of Christ, but lovers of one another. They will be born of God, and therefore they will have a fundamental different nature in how they relate to one another. This prototypical child of the devil, Cain, like every other person born in this world, except that Cain, of course, was the first one on this earth who ever lived on this earth without knowing God. He was the first individual who lived on the earth without trusting the Lord with his life. He was a child of the evil one, according to John. And if Christians are identifiable by their love for one another, children of the devil, those outside of Christ, are identifiable by their hatred, particularly of Christians. Cain represents this in his relationship with his brother. Now, just to refresh your memory, I want to just have you turn over there with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, just to kind of frame this in our minds so that we can refresh our memories about who Cain was. Genesis 4 says in verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. Not only makes sense that they would bring those respective offerings, because we had just read that Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground, a worker of the ground. Some people believe that there might have actually been a specific command for a specific sacrifice of an animal behind this, that God would have already laid out the concept for them that there's a requirement, there's a penalty for sin, which is death, and that therefore there has to be some substitute so that the men don't die. So they would have to take the life of an animal. And so they suggest that there's some direct disobedience on the part of Cain. That may be true. This certainly isn't clear in the text, but what is clear in the text is that as Cain brought his offering, he brought it with an unrighteous heart. And it's apparent, we read at the end of verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry and his face fell. This is where we get sort of a peek into Cain's heart, right? This is where we see inside, and what we see is anger. And as often happens, whenever you have some sinful attitude inside of your heart, it is reflected in your countenance, it's reflected in your face. And so we're told that his face fell. His heart was full of anger. And in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And what he's saying to Cain here is he's saying, Cain, you better deal with this. You better deal with this sin. You'd better deal with what is in your heart. You better deal with the attitude that you're having because it's crouching and it's getting ready to overtake you. This is a warning. This is a gracious call to Cain. You better deal with this attitude that you have over not being accepted by the Lord, the anger in your heart because you were not accepted and your brother was. You better deal with it because it's crouching and it's going to take control of you. Well, he didn't. He didn't heed that warning. And in verse 8, it says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Exactly what God had warned him about. Anger in his heart carried to its outward manifestation, which was murder. You'll notice right from the beginning that this is not a conflict between the religious and the unreligious. This isn't telling the story of an atheist versus a religious person. Cain was never presented as an atheist. He is presented as a man who is worshiping, right? He's bringing an offering to God. He would have heard the stories about God from his parents who'd walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. He would have heard all the stories about the magnificent grace that God had shown them to be able to till and care for the garden. He would have heard about the paradise and the peace that they experienced while they were there in Eden. He would have no doubt heard about the temptation and the fall and the shame and the guilt that suddenly flooded into their hearts. There would have never been two parents who were better prepared to set before the eyes of a man the stark contrast between sin and righteousness. He would have heard all these things. He certainly would have known about them. He apparently even had some direct interaction with God so that God was able to speak directly with Cain. So here are these two men raised in the same home, under the same influences, raised up to worship the same God, both bringing their sacrifices to God. This isn't the conflict between an atheist and an unbeliever. This dispute arises directly out of a worship experience. This is hatred among two religious people. Which is exactly why this is a great, great example for John to write about. Because you remember over in 1 John, what is the whole issue that he's dealing with? Remember, flip back over there. 1 John chapter 2, John has already warned us that he's writing about people who want to deceive. In verse 26, he says, "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And they've already succeeded because back in verse 19, they had apparently swept into the church and caught up a lot of people in their error, so that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. There's already been a group of people who've infiltrated into the church, right into the religious environment of the body of Christ. They've come in, they've sown their seeds of error, they've sown their seeds of discord, they've sown their seeds of conflict. And out of that conflict erupts what is basically a split within the church. Instead of promoting reconciliation, instead of promoting fellowship, instead of promoting peace, they promoted broken fellowship, they promoted hatred, they promoted animosity. That's why John writes what he writes. That's why he says back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. This was shocking to a congregation that was unprepared. And so John is writing to assure them that this is not the way that genuine believers act. Believers love one another, he says. Particularly, they love all men, but particularly they love believers. Cain, on the other hand, is the representative child of the devil, who hated his brother, who murdered him. The actual word there, sphazo, isn't the normal word for to kill. Apothnesko would be the regular word, apothnesko. But this is sphazo. It literally is a word for slit your throat. It's a word for slaughter. It's the word that they use to describe how they would kill animals. He slit his brother's throat. Probably this is the only way that he had ever seen any living creature die. There really hadn't been murder up to this point. And the only death had probably been at the hands of Adam and Eve, or at the hands of the two sons who had been taught somehow to sacrifice. And so he did to Abel exactly what he had seen done to other animals. He slit his throat. And John asked the obvious question there in verse 10. What would motivate him to do such a thing? What had Abel done to him? Why did he murder him? He did it because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's why Cain hated him. There's no indication that Abel was trying to parade himself as the favorite, the chosen. There's no indication that he was trying to rub it in, that his offering had been accepted and Cain's offering had not. There's no indication that he did anything to provoke Cain other than live a righteous life before him. And the Bible says it was that righteous life that provoked Cain to this anger. He hated the righteousness. His heart was filled with jealousy at God's favor for Abel. He was filled with rage because of the very sight of Abel provoked in his conscience the fact that he was estranged from God. Abel's very life of righteousness called his own life and his own behavior into question. And so he reacted with murder. You remember, by the way, this is the same attitude that the Jews had towards our Lord. Remember that? John chapter 8, he says, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And he goes on to say, if you were of God your father, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. John chapter 8. It's the same pattern represented in the life of our Lord. Men who were of their father the devil, and therefore because they were of their father the devil, they wanted to do the deeds of their father the devil, which is murder the one who is righteous, because his life exposed them as religious frauds. It's the same murderous attitude that was directed at Abel, same murderous attitude that is directed at everyone who endeavors to live that way. In fact, Abel is always identified as a righteous man. Not always, but I think it was 3 out of 5 occurrences in the New Testament where his name is used. He's always called the righteous. So the dominating testimony of Abel's life was that he lived a righteous life. He was known for that. And this stirred hatred in the heart of Cain. Hatred may not always manifest itself, by the way, in murder. It might manifest itself in other forms: insults, irritation, vengeful activities. But all of it arises. All of it arises out of the central heart of hatred, right? That's why when Jesus taught in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fires of hell." So whatever it is, if it's insults, if it's cursings, if it's calling names, it all arises out of the same source, the same hatred. They all arise out of the same place, and the only thing that prevents someone from becoming the next Cain is the right opportunity. The fact that they're not really willing to face the consequences of following out their anger into murder. But the reality is they have the same desires. Now, we know that most people haven't really murdered anyone, but the Scripture teaches that they would like to. What Jesus is teaching is that they would like to. That they have in their heart that same source. And so therefore, he says, if you are angry towards your brother, you too are liable to the same punishment as the murderer. Matthew 5. The only difference between you and the murderer is the act, the attitude. Is the same, he says. That's why back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's not to say that murderers can never be forgiven. That's not what he's getting at. We know, of course, that Paul was a murderer. We know that Moses was a murderer. This isn't the point of saying that no murderer can ever be saved. What he's saying is that anyone who still has this kind of hatred in his heart, anyone who still has this kind of hatred abiding within him, the same hatred out of which murder arises, it's a sure sign that he's a child of the devil. There's no eternal life abiding in him. This is one of the marks of the children of Satan. They resent the righteousness of genuine believers. They harbor bitterness in their heart against those whose righteous lives expose the deeds of darkness that they live in. And so John says there in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised that if you live a righteous life, don't be surprised that if you take a stand, that the world would react angrily towards you. Don't be surprised that if you live righteously, there will be those who not only want to have nothing to do with you, but they will resent you and they will be embittered against you and they will even sometimes attack you. Now, when I read something like that, I always think back to my own experience. One that stands out in my mind was a time when I lived in China and I shared the house with a Russian named Sasha. And he was the classic thing that you would think of when you think of a mean Russian. I mean, he was huge and he had a big scar on his face, real broad shoulders, you know, and real heavy eyebrows, and he just always looked like he was upset. Well, we ate dinner together each night. We lived in the same house and shared the room, but we also shared a cook that was provided for us. So the cook would make the dinner. We'd come down and we'd sit around the table but we could have very little conversation because he knew very little English and I know no Russian, and neither one of us knew Chinese. So we'd sit there and smile at each other, and or I'd smile at him. He didn't smile back that often. But I always tried to love this guy, and I always tried to show him kindness, and I always tried to clean up his dishes after him and serve him, but he was just a rough guy. He was just a tough character. And he would always take things. He was always stealing things. People would send me care packages. My family and friends would send me care packages, and he would open them up, and he would take what he wanted. And I remember, I'll never forget, it really reached a low point. I came in one night. I'd been out doing some discipleship with some new believers who'd come to Christ, and I'd come in, and I walked through the door, and he was sitting on the sofa with a prostitute, and he had my care package in her lap, feeding her candy that had been sent to me. And I just thought, you know, Lord, whatever you have, whatever you have. This is a rough character, but I'll never forget the night we were sitting there eating, and he was looking at me like he could kill me. I mean, you understand, we just could not talk at all. I mean, it's not like I insulted the guy because I couldn't even talk to him, but he was just looking at me like he would kill me. And shortly after we'd finished dinner and we were getting ready to clean up, he attacked me. He literally picked me up and pinned me against the wall. He was so big he could lift me up. He pinned me against the wall, and then with one arm bracing me against the wall, he pulled a knife and put it to my throat. And here I am, I'm thought, oh, I'm going to die. My cook, thankfully, had seen what was going on and intervened and pulled him off of me, sent me to my room, and the guards came with their big dogs, and they put the guy on the first plane to Moscow. But I always think about this guy. I always think it was such a classic illustration because he just hated. And it seems like the more that I loved him, the more he hated me. And when I would come in and he would have his, you know, partners or whatever there, he would have his prostitutes there, it seemed like he hated me more. Every time I would walk in, and I think he knew. He saw me reading my Bible. He saw me talking to Chinese people about the Lord, he saw all these things, and I think it just stirred in his heart animosity. It wasn't by any means the only time I've seen that. I mean, I've unfortunately seen it time and time again. Times we lived in California and lived in an apartment complex where people just seemed to hate us for, you know, my wife and I, for no reason. We would wonder. They would just attack. The most heartbreaking, though, is when you see it in the church. The times that we've seen it in the church, people that you try to love, people that you lay down your life for, people that you sacrifice for, you serve, and they return to you nothing but animosity, nothing but hatred. John says, don't be surprised. There are still many children of Satan out there. Don't be surprised. There are still many children of the devil, and they hate you. They hate your message. They hate what you stand for. He says over in 1 John 4, verse 5, he says this, they are of the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is the reality. They won't listen to you. They won't listen to you. They might be in the church. They might be outside the church. But whatever it is, children of the devil do not like your message. They don't like what you stand for. They don't like your righteousness. They don't like the ways of God that you affirm. They're bitter because you won't promote their message. They're bitter because you affirm a different virtue and a different morality, that you won't affirm their virtue and their morality, that you won't affirm their spirituality. And they're bitter. And there lives within them the same anger and the same hatred that Cain had. It's been there from the beginning because its origin is with the evil one. It's only to be expected that the world would continue to regard and treat righteous the same way that Cain did, because they all find their source in Satan. And so the hatred will remain. Jesus said it, John 15:18, the world, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he says in the next verse, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you would just affirm their message, if you were of the world, if you spoke their language and spoke their message, if you affirmed their virtue and adopted their definition of spirituality, if you simply took their offerings, if you took their sacrifices that they offered up in whatever religious form it is and simply said, you're okay before the Lord, then you would have acceptance. These are the children of the devil. They exemplify the hatred of Cain. And John says with confidence, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Another one of these statements in the book of John. We know, we have confidence, we have confirmation, he says. And he goes on to say, whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You find someone who doesn't love the brethren, you find someone who doesn't love the church, you find someone who doesn't want to be around Christians, who can't get along with people in the church, they would much rather be with unbelievers than they would with believers. They would be more comfortable in a non-spiritual context. You find someone who has that in their heart, they resent believers, they resent the message of believers, and you find someone who in their heart has the same seed that Cain had. And you're around them, and their life is essentially just as self-centered as Cain's was. And they're resentful of you because you won't affirm their spirituality. And they have no interest in the message of the gospel. They have no interest in the things of Christ. Their interest in the church is all self-motivated, all self-oriented. They want to be served, and yet they don't want to serve the needs of Christ. You find someone who doesn't love the brethren, who harbors bitterness in their hearts against believers, and you have someone who is following the devil's ways, not God's ways. And it's a very good indication that they've never become a child of God. Well, Cain is John's prime example of this, whether they hide in religious context or not, the mask of religion, whether they have it or not, their distinguishing mark is that they don't love believers. And he contrasts that in verse 16 with another prototypical example. Not only do you have the hatred of Cain, but you have in verse 16 the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And not only can we examine ourselves by this example of Cain, but we can examine ourselves also by the love of Christ. And he says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If Cain was the supreme example of hatred, John now turns to Christ as the supreme example of love. And the contrast could not be more stark between Cain, who robbed a man of his life, and Christ, who freely gave his life for someone else. Between a man who took the life of another, and a man who gave his own life, right? A contrast could not be more stark. And it makes the identifying marks of believers all the more clear. John says, we know love by this. Every other definition of love is a sham. Every other definition is just a cheap substitute. And every person in the world, of course, would claim love. They would call themselves perhaps a loving person. They would name all the people that they love. But none of that is really the definition of love. This is the definition of love. He laid down his life for us. Love has now been defined by the Lord himself. And that love is defined in the lives of believers. It defines them, as a matter of fact. This is the first of several connections, by the way, that John will make between the love of Christ that was showed to us and the love that we will show towards one another. You see in chapter 4, verse 10, he says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And He says down in chapter 9, verse 19 of chapter 4, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Plain and simple. You can't say that you love God, you can't say that you understand God's love or that you've received God's love, and then turn around and hate those who are His children. This love then now defines believers. They love one another with the love of Christ. That's why John said in verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. If you don't have this, you're still a child of the devil. In fact, look with me if you just flip over to 1 Peter. Flip back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. I love this verse. He says in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So that's sort of the condition. You have purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And then the commandment, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And this is a prerequisite. You have to, first of all, have experienced this purifying work at the first part of verse 22. You have to have had your heart purified. You have to have had the work of God in your heart. You have to have obeyed the truth, had your soul cleansed, and the production of love in your heart by the Lord. You have to have had what Romans 5 talks about, the love of God shed abroad in your heart. You have to have had that. And since you've had that, he says, he can then command you to love one another earnestly. The command would be useless if you didn't have those first things. The command would be useless if God had not first done the work in your heart, because the command is based on the new capacity that you have. It's a terrifying thing then. It's a terrifying thing to see an individual separate themselves. It's a terrifying thing to see a person draw away from other believers and speak of other believers with animosity and hatred. It's a terrifying thing when you don't see manifest within them a laying down of their life for their brothers and for their sisters. It's indication that that capacity, that work has never been done in their hearts. Because of the work of God, there's a new understanding, there's a new definition. Because of the work of God, there's a new capacity in our hearts to follow this new definition. And so Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you are to love one another. And then he says this, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples. Look over at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Don't you just love these everyone statements? Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves those who've been born of Him. This is the exact opposite of Cain. This is the exact opposite. Just like the world's hatred won't always manifest itself in murder, the seed of that murder there still in their hearts, but it won't always manifest itself in this most extreme form. We could say the same thing similarly about the love that will be in your hearts towards one another. You notice what he says, what John says there in 1 John 3:17. If anyone therefore has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, it's not always going to manifest itself in some great heroic act of self-sacrifice. This isn't what John's talking about. This love will be manifest every day, not just in words. He says that in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Truth. This won't be just a Sunday school lesson. It won't be just some great heroic one-time act. This will be the day in and day out reality of your life. You will be daily laying aside yourself, daily laying aside your interests, daily laying aside your luxuries, in some cases, your honor. You'll be laying all those aside to honor others, to serve others, to look out for their interests. John says this love will be there when you first of all have knowledge, that is, you see your brother in need. When you second of all have resources, you have the world's goods. That's the two conditions there. You will respond. You'll demonstrate again and again and again that you've grasped the sacrifice that Christ made for you. You will demonstrate again and again and again that you recognize that you were a sinner and yet Christ died for you, that you were unworthy and He laid down His life for you, and so you will love the brothers. Sometimes you don't have a tremendous amount of material resources, but that's not always the needs of people, is it? People's needs are not always material. Sometimes they're time. Sometimes it's counsel. Sometimes it's fellowship. Sometimes it's friendship. But as a believer, you will demonstrate consistently this principle of laying aside yourself to minister to the needs of others. This confirms your faith. When the Lord finally confronted Cain there in Genesis 4:9, He asked him, He says, "Where's your brother Abel?" You remember Cain's response? He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God's answer would be yes. John's answer is yes. You are. You're your brother's keeper. And it's one of the clearest signs that you are a brother and that you're a child of God. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for our time together in the Word this morning, and I pray that it would burn in our hearts the need, the renewed focus on loving one another. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church, a people who are marked out by that. And when we see that hatred arising within us, when we see any vestige of that attitude of Cain, I pray that we would deal with it. And Lord, I pray for any who are here whose primary attitude towards other believers, people in the church, is one of resentment and bitterness, and they don't want to be around them. Lord, I pray that You would convict them of where the origin of their life really lies. I pray that You would convict them of whose child they really are. And with that conviction, Lord, I pray that You would call them to Yourself. It's our sincerest prayer, Lord, not only for their good, but for Your glory. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.